Well, good afternoon. So for this session, David had asked me, and I quote, to give a breathtaking view of how the Lord's church is growing outside the U.S. Now, to give a breathtaking view of anything after lunch is always a challenge. But I actually want to do something slightly different than what David has asked. I didn't tell him that until now. And he's also not listening, so that's also good. To really see what God is up to, we really have to look at his word. And it's striking to me that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 describes his ministry in view of how the angels of heaven are watching the manifold grace of God on the stage of history as people are coming to faith, and the angels are looking on and going, whoa. Now, that's a paraphrase, but it is no less the case. There is a gift that we are given, this side of glory, to get glimpses of the manifold grace of God in the church globally through our own neighborhoods, our own networks. Yet Jesus himself even speaks about the invisibility of the kingdom, and it's really not until that last day that that which is invisible will be made gloriously visible. That said, there are many things yet upon which we can see the hand of the Lord. I am just going to highlight a few things. This is in no way intended to be exhaustive, and it's not even exhaustive of the sorts of things that I've been exposed to, but I'm actually going to demonstrate a few evidences of some exciting things that I see it happening, as well as some challenging things happening in which the growth of Christ's church is still evident. But the main content of our time is I want us to see from God's word why we must be optimistic. There is an old gospel tune that says, I've read the back of the book and I know that we win. We are going to consider, just from the Great Commission itself, why ultimately we have a heart of optimism. And I'll say more about that in a bit. In what has become a classic repeated quote from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, when Beaver said, Aslan is on the move. Let's just talk a bit about the way in which Aslan is surely on the move here and now. Since the earliest days of the church, it's quite interesting that missions has been the tip of the spear of liberalism. There are many reasons for that. Pearl Buck's story, of which most of you know, is no anomaly. There are many reasons why it is a frequent pattern in the history of global missions for the church to lose her way. But in the middle of all that, Jesus has told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. 10 years ago, there was no reformed witness of any type in the land of Bangladesh. Today, there is a whole group of Presbyterian churches, the Presbyterian Church of Bangladesh, that is pastored by all converts from Islam. And there are at least 60 some of those pastors now serving in the Church of Bangladesh, former Muslims now having embraced Jesus Christ by faith, that are being trained and continuing to serve the advance of the gospel in that Muslim land. The Reformation made it to North America, it made it to South America, but in large measure, the Reformation's impact has not been felt in Central America. Just last month, for the first time in the history of the Dominican Republic, a reformed, 3-year reformed seminary was launched. This seminary actually is one very creative in its structure and design, but is seeking to provide a robust theological education for those who serve the church there to lead and advance a Reformed witness in the Dominican Republic. They had hoped to have 25 students enrolled for their first cohort. Instead, they had to cap it at 54. Had to turn people away. They just simply could not handle the interest. So I would invite you to pray for the Dominican Republic, for the Santiago Theological Seminary in the Dominican Republic as it seeks to advance the cause of the Reformed faith there. Many of you will know the name of Sarong Community Church, which is the largest Presbyterian church in the world, about 65,000 members in Seoul. This particular ministry is very conscious that the Reformed faith in Korea is due to missions. And so this church has said, well, the heart of that missionary effort actually came to us from Europe. So we are, by God's provision, hoping to plant 1,000 new churches in the next 10 years in Europe. So they have an intentional initiative to see a Reformed witness born out in all of Europe, east to west. The land of Indonesia, largest Muslim country in the world. There's a denomination there that has worked through the government, actually, to have opportunity to preach the gospel in the public schools in Indonesia. Now imagine that, in the largest Muslim country in the world, having opportunity to preach the gospel in the public schools. That's happening on a weekly basis in Indonesia. And this particular denomination is actually preaching the gospel to over 2 million children every year. Now, with every one of these, there are challenges. Not all of the things are lined up the way that we would hope they are. They are not in your church the way they ought to be either. And we need to pray for ongoing faithfulness and fidelity in each of these situations, much for which to give thanks. In addition to that, you are probably not unaware of the massive growth of the church in China. We have a brother from China. I don't know if you're here tonight or this afternoon, but I want to meet you one-on-one. I haven't had an opportunity to do that yet, from Chengdu. But China is a country with tens of millions of Christians, estimated 60-plus million Protestants, of which 30-some million are a part of the house church movement in China. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time talking about this. Many of you are familiar with the Three Self movement in China. This Three Self is that which is the more formally called the Three Self Patriotic movement, where the churches are purportedly self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. Now, if you know anything about China, those churches are anything but self. They are wholly controlled and governed by the government of China, and as one scholar recently put it, the Chinese government will tolerate any religion only if it puts the Chinese government before God. February 1 of this year, new regulations from the Religious Affairs Office have been put in place, and China is now facing a new season of very intense persecution. This is region by region, but you need to be aware of and pray for the continued gospel witness in those lands. Unregistered churches, that is the house church movement, are considered illegal and must be shut down. The government has literally torn down buildings, is putting people in prison regularly. People are being thrown out of the country. Many of you will remember just last year, I believe, Ben Chen from Third Millennium Ministries was here. He had been serving in Chengdu and has now been permanently banished from China. This is not an isolated case. No children, according to the new religious affairs regulations, no children under the age of 18 are permitted to be instructed in the Bible at all, anywhere in the land. Think about the implications of that. The government knows what it's doing. Mandatory reporting of all religious facilities, religious teachers, and online activity. As I said, there's removal of buildings, raids on churches, on schools, and even in southeastern China, the city of Xiamen, there was a preschool just this past April that was raided by the federal, by the state government of China. Not all are falling down at the feet of the government. Where our brother here is from in Chengdu, there's a, actually Pastor Hall here has taught at and preached at the Early Rain Church there. The pastor there, Wang Yi of Chengdu, among others, is boldly standing up against the government. They need our prayers because that standing forth is sending many of them to prison and worse. Westminster Seminary, where I teach, for years, we're doing it for the eighth year in a row this year. I'll be in 2 weeks in Hong Kong, where we actually have, we'll have about 500 church leaders from the house church movement in a conference in Hong Kong. Last year, we had it. Every one of the Chinese leaders at that conference was immediately taken to the police once they left Hong Kong, re-entered China. We talked to the leaders last year and said, do you want to do the conference again this year? Knowing that the stakes are even higher this year than last, we actually have an enrollment this year, a commitment for the conference in 2 weeks, higher than any numbers we've ever seen before. This is an evidence of the boldness of our brothers and sisters in Christ there just to take the risk for themselves, for their churches, for their families to come to Hong Kong for a week of instruction in the scriptures. Please pray. And pray for Ben Chen as well. I'm going to shift gears to Nigeria here briefly. Nigeria is a land, northern Nigeria, which is dominated by Islam. Many of you have read in the news about the Boko Haram and the atrocities committed by that group. Those actually pale in significance to what is going on continually, even this day, by the Fulani herdsmen. The Fulani herdsmen are literally wreaking havoc upon Christians in that land, murdering, raping, pillaging, burning down villages, burning down schools. And at this point, the president of the country, who is also a Fulani, has not chosen to take any significant action. So our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are constantly facing threat of life and limb. What should they do? Should they take up arms? They're asking the question, do they, as Christians, have the responsibility, the right, or privilege, or not at all, to take up arms and defend themselves against the Fulani, Muslim Fulani herdsmen? Please pray. In both of these accounts, both of the positives and the negatives, I remind you that the Lord Jesus said, not even the gates of hell will prevail against his church. And rather than giving more illustrations of both the challenges and the seeming victories, I want to turn our attention actually to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to what we know as the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. I want just in the next few minutes to remind you why you must have optimism. What is the reason for optimism? Now, I don't mean by that just a psychological state of affairs. I'm not talking about personalities here. Some of us tend more towards optimism and some towards pessimism. And certainly, as you've heard from Carl Truman today, there's great reason why we ought to be concerned about our own cultural context, and there may be good reason for pessimism, but only in the short run. We have reason for great optimism and hope, and that should be what drives us even in the context of our own crises. Matthew chapter 28, I'll read verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those of us who are students of the Bible, as we hear the scope of this Great Commission, all nations, all authority has been given Jesus, all nations, and that he is with us all ways. That scope of blessing, when Jesus gives the church her mandate, her mission, the scope of that mission, the international scope of that mission, if you are a student of the Bible, it should quickly return your mind and heart to the promise given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Part of the reason that I would urge your optimism as you think about our context, our cultural moment, with a view to what God has said, I want to remind you that these words of Jesus are a direct fulfillment of what God promised. That this language of the Great Commission in its scope to all nations is in fulfillment of words that were delivered with promise some 2,000 years prior. Why must you be optimistic? You should be optimistic because God cannot not do what he says he's going to do. That's terrible grammar, but it's great theology. God will do what he says he will do, and in the work of Jesus Christ, as he is now exalted, as he sends his disciples to go and make disciples, he tells them to do it for all the nations, even as he had promised that he would do in the seed of Abraham. So why should you be optimistic? Well, first of all, God has fulfilled his age-old promise. God keeps his word. Isaiah 55. What does Isaiah 55 say? That God's word, the purpose for which it is sent, will not be thwarted. You should have optimism because God does what he says he's going to do. Secondly, we see in verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It reminds you the implications of this. You already heard a bit about this from Burke Parsons this morning as he made reference to this text. But I want you to note that the Great Commission is placed directly in the context of the church. For the sign and seal of baptism are churchly signs and seals. That this is a mandate that is not a random mandate. It is a mandate that is carried out by the people of God under the authority of the King of the church, Jesus Christ. That we are called in disciple making. In this Great Commission language, we are called to call others into membership into the visible church. I am one who comes out of a very, let's just say, not even non-reformed, but anti-reformed background. And in my early years of training for ministry, I remember, I shared this earlier with a smaller group, I remember being in a class in seminary on church leadership and church growth. And I remember in that class that I was being instructed on how I should think about pastoral ministry and pastoral leadership. And we were given model after model after model after model to consider. And each of these books claimed that it had the unique way that was the right way to go about pastoral ministry and church growth. And I remember thinking in that course, the more I read, the more desperate I felt inside. Because I thought, I am not smart enough to figure out which of these methods to apply. I don't know how to do that. And what if I invest myself in the wrong one? What if I take this model and for some reason I did not analyze the culture well enough? I didn't study the demographics well enough. I was too distant from that particular culture to know the cultural nuance. You see the freedom that the ordinary means of grace give us. We are called to proclaim the word and to exercise faithfully the sacraments of the church, that in making disciples, we proclaim, we baptize, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In that simplicity is the beautiful freedom that is given us as servants of Christ's church. One of the reasons to be optimistic is precisely because, guess what? You are a member of a visible church. You are evidence of the success of the Great Commission. The fact that there are visible churches all around the world, whether they be house churches, whether they be churches in huts with dirt floor and thatched roofs, or whether they be beautiful facilities like this one at Midway. As a member of the visible church, you are evidence that God is at work, that Aslan is on the move. Part of your reason for your optimism is that you have not been one who has bought the lie that the Christian faith is a private matter. You recognize the critical connection between soteriology and ecclesiology, between salvation and the church. Much of contemporary Western evangelicalism wants to celebrate salvation in a way that is divorced from the church. If you take salvation and see it in isolation from the church, I will suggest to you that salvation is nothing more than sentimentality for you. Your religion is personal, but it is not private. On the other hand, if you have a robust doctrine, as it were, of the church, you believe in the visible church, but have no concern for the gospel reality of redemption, of the forgiveness of sins, and of the cleansing from unrighteousness. If you believe the church, but not the doctrine of salvation, your conception of religion is nothing more than sociology. For the church without salvation is sociology. Salvation without the church is sentimentality. But what we see from Jesus' words here is he commends the disciples to go and make disciples. He calls them to plant churches, to build one another up in the gospel, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as Hebrews puts it in the context of the church. So why should you be optimistic? First of all, God does what he says he's going to do. He has fulfilled the Abrahamic promise. Secondly, God has done what he has said he would do in these words of commission, these enabling words of commission under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are evidence that Aslan is on the move. Thirdly, Jesus says here, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all that I have commanded you. You heard a wonderful parsing of that word obey or observe this morning from Burke. But let me address this a slightly different way. There is great temptation, of course, in modern evangelicalism to reduce biblical doctrine to chicken soup for the soul, to where we need something, nothing more than a stroke of a rabbit's foot, to where we can reduce theological discourse and the robust teaching of Scripture into sound bites into Twitter feeds, "'Tis so tweet to trust in Jesus." But here we see in the lips of the Lord Jesus that as you're making disciples, you're to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The gospel that Jesus proclaims is comprehensive. Now, I want you to realize the great joy and optimism that there is in those words. That comprehensive language of Jesus saying and making disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you, is critical to our health spiritually. Why? Because the gospel does not merely address a corner of our existence. It is comprehensive in its scope. And the reason for optimism today in view of the gospel is that as you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and are a member of the visible church, you are under the lordship of one who has said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." You are embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ, who addresses every issue of your sin, of your sinfulness, and its consequences. You find in Jesus comprehensive salvation. No wonder that in the commendation of the great mandate of this mission and commission, Jesus says, "Teaching them all that I have commanded you." Why? Because he addresses us exhaustively. Why should you have optimism then as it relates to the mission of the church? Because Jesus doesn't merely address one aspect of our character or one dimension of our lives, but his is a comprehensive paradigm shift. His gospel is one that is radical in its demands because it's radical in its effects. Why should you be optimistic? Because God has saved the likes of you. Why should you be optimistic? Because the gospel is able to penetrate the darkest of hearts and the darkest of places. There is nothing else like it. Why should you be optimistic? Because God's word is fulfilled, because churches are being planted, and because the comprehensive demands of Jesus' gospel rest upon us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ addresses unbelief comprehensively. Note in verse 18, let's turn back to that for a minute. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Did it ever strike you as somewhat odd that Jesus says that that authority has been given to him? That means that whatever authority of which he speaks here is an authority that he didn't have before. You say, well, wait a second. How can the Son of God not possess absolute authority? Don't miss the significance of this context. What has just happened in Matthew 28? Matthew 28, the culmination of Matthew's gospel, lays before us the fact of the resurrected Christ Jesus. Now let's put that in context. We could look at Matthew 4. I'm going to ask you just for a minute, if you would, to look at Luke chapter 4. It's a little more detail here that I think is helpful to us. The beginning of Jesus's, just before his public ministry, we find him taken into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. Look at verses 5 through 8. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" What does Jesus say to those words from Satan himself? Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Do you realize what's going on in that wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan, before Jesus gets into his public ministry, is saying to Jesus, "I am going to offer you a shortcut around the cross. I'm laying before you the opportunity to possess the authority of the nations, which has been given to me," Satan says. Which is a reflection back upon what we see in Genesis chapter 3 when the curse is put upon the earth. And the blinding of the nations is now the province of Satan himself and the other fallen angels. That the whole of world history is under the curse, governed by the spiritual forces of darkness. And it is into that context in which Jesus comes, as Galatians tells us, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Jesus enters into a world under curse, a world under the curse of the law, a world under the authority and power of the spiritual forces of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, as he is described in Ephesians chapter 2. What Satan is offering Jesus here is a shortcut around the cross, move directly to glory and avoid the humiliation. What does Jesus say? "I have come to do my Father's will. His will is my food." Now, built into that act of obedience by Jesus, whereby he tells Satan that he will not bow at his feet, that he should worship, that none other is to be worshipped than God alone, in that act of obedience rides your and my salvation. For it was in Christ's obedience in that wilderness and the ongoing obedience through his public ministry that Jesus at his resurrection is fully vindicated. When Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth," that is because at his resurrection, he now attains on the stage of redemptive history that position of authority as the God-man, the one mediator between God and man. It is in that event on the stage of human history that in his vindication lies your vindication. And here Jesus says, "All authority is given to me." This Jesus is the one who, as he was tempted in the wilderness, as he faced the personal, direct attack of Satan himself, said no to Satan and yes to his Father. Why should you and I be optimistic? We should be optimistic because of the success of Jesus Christ. The success in conquering sin, of conquering temptation, of a conquering death, and overwhelming Satan and his forces, as Hebrews 2 describes the efficacy of Christ's work on our behalf. When we see here that all authority has been given him, this is language of the confirmation of the Son's success, the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who lives ever to intercede for us, the one who will lose none of those who belong to him. He will raise up on the last day those that belong to him by grace through faith. Why should you be optimistic? Precisely because Jesus Christ is alive and well. You and I should be optimistic about the efficacy of this mandate to go and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because Jesus is head of the church, not you and not I. But there's more. Look at verse 20. The second part of that verse, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is Jesus saying to you and to me? He is telling us this. He is telling us that He, as the risen Son of God, in sending forth His Spirit, is with us even to the end of the age. You know what that means? That means that He is with you and with me by His outpoured Spirit. What that means is that we are not alone. What that means is that we are now in the presence of the resurrected Son of God by His outpoured Spirit, and that as He sends us on this great commission, He goes with us. And guess what else it means? Because He is the resurrected King of kings and Lord of lords, all authority in heaven and earth has been given Him, and that King is with you. This is a mission that cannot fail. It can't fail because it is Christ the King's mission. And He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, his very last letter in the entire corpus of the New Testament for the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, he says to Timothy, as he's getting ready to hand the baton from himself as the apostle to those of the post-apostolic age, of which Timothy was the first of that generation, he says, "Timothy, preach the word. Proclaim the word. Do it in season and out of season. Do it with all patience and endurance. Timothy, preach the word." There will be temptations that will come your way that will lead you to wonder whether or not it's worth it, Timothy. Don't get drunken by the spirits of the age. Timothy, be sober-minded. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. There are 9 imperatives in chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 5. All of those imperatives are subject to the primary one of preaching the word, being word-centered. Proclaiming all that Jesus has commanded you. Calling people to, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ and to observe all that He has commanded. Our job, Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy continues in that ministry for subsequent generations, even to this day, we are called to proclaim the word, to be heralds of the word. That word preach is a word that literally means to be a herald. What does the herald do? The herald hears the word of the king and delivers the word of the king. Some years ago, my family and I were missionaries in Eastern Europe. We lived in Bulgaria. And as those of you who have been in other countries, you know the great challenge of learning a new language. You also know as you're using a translator, you'll hear the translator speak, and early on, you won't have any idea what he or she is saying. But the better and better you get with the language, you'll understand everything that your translator is saying. And on one particular Sunday morning, before I began preaching in Bulgarian myself, there was every single word the translator said, I understood. And at one point, I made my point, he made it. I made my point, he made it. I made my point, he made it. And he kept going and going and going and going. And as I listened to what he said something well beyond what I had said in my sermon. So I said to him on the platform in Bulgarian, I said, "Today we'll preach my sermon. You can preach your sermon another Sunday." Now, that particular event actually profiles for us what our job is as heralds. The job of a translator is not to take what he or she has heard and put their own spin on it, to add to it or to subtract from it. The job of the translator is to take what he or she has heard and deliver it faithfully. for that is the role of the herald of the king. We are to take that which we have received and to deliver it. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That which I received, I delivered unto you. Why should we be optimistic? Well, we should be optimistic because God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Jesus' comprehensive gospel is adequate for every life on every square inch of this globe. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed by the word of truth. For you serve the King of Kings. Why should you be optimistic? Because God has fulfilled his age-old promise. Why should you be optimistic? Churches exist and are being planted. Why should you be optimistic? Because the gospel addresses unbelief comprehensively. You and I are evidence of it. Why should we be optimistic? Because Jesus is alive and well. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. I've not only read the back of the book and know that we win, I've read the whole book and know that God wins. And as those who are the recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become stewards of the things of God. Why should we be optimistic? Because we are on the Lord's side. And if he is for us, who can stand against us? It is wonderful to survey in our own worlds what we see God doing. But if you want to see a breathtaking view of what God is up to, go to his word. You will not be disappointed. So I urge you to optimism. For you and I, as those commissioned by the Lord and Savior of his church, Jesus Christ, the one who is raised from the dead and is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, he has sent us in his presence and by his power. We are on a mission of certainty. We are on a mission that cannot fail. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Thank you, great God in heaven, for